Thank you, Dave. Good evening. Great to have you here with us tonight. Great to be here with you. We're thankful that the missions team that did get back safely, praise the Lord. We got a few of them here with us tonight, and we thank the Lord for their safe journey to Arizona. Look forward to hearing more about the ministry and the way that God used them while they were there. They've done a lot of traveling today, going through airports, etc. You know, things were a little different not that long ago. Read a little story about a couple who were traveling back in the days when you had paper tickets and also you had unlimited luggage. Those things are both. Well, I guess you have unlimited luggage now as long as you want to pay $50 a bag or whatever it is per trip. But during that time, this couple was going on vacation and they were standing in line waiting to check their bags at the airline counter. And the husband looked over to his wife as they stood there in line and he said, "I wish we had brought the piano." She said, "Why? We've already got 16 bags." And he said, "I know, but the tickets are on the piano." So it's so easy to forget, isn't it? So easy to forget. We're going to be in 2 Peter tonight, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. Now, we've been looking some on Sunday nights when I've been speaking at this book. We went through the book of 1 Peter and now into chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and we've been looking at the theme through this book of being reminded. That was what Peter was seeking to do, it seems. In fact, if you'll start in chapter 1, and look there at verse 12, we'll just very quickly be reminded of his reminders and how he was telling his readers there in the first century, and the Holy Spirit had in mind to tell us as we read it in the 21st century some things that tell us that Peter wanted to make sure that we remember. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Go on into verse 13. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So Peter had on his heart, as we see here early in his letter, that he wanted to be reminding them of some things. Let's go ahead and continue our reading. Verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So three times there in those verses, Peter tells his readers, "I'm going to remind you. I want to make sure you don't forget. I don't want you leaving the tickets on the piano." And of course, what he has to tell us is a lot more important than that. Over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And before we go into what I'm going to read here in chapter 3, I just want to remind you where we've been. We started off looking at the fact that Peter did want to remind us and does want to remind us. And we've seen as we've gone through the other verses, taking out those verses that tell us he wants to remind us and looking at the verses around them. We saw beginning in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 11 that we're never to forget God's provision for a godly life. We read there in verse 3 that God has given unto us, those who know the Lord Jesus is Savior, God has given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. And so we see there God's provision for a godly life, and Peter didn't want them to ever forget that, even after he had died. And then in verses 16 to 21, there in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, we saw that we're never to forget God's communication for a godly life. Because there Peter told us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God to guide us and direct us and to strengthen us and to grow us as we seek to live a life of godliness. Thirdly, as we looked in chapter 2, the first 22 verses, or all 22 verses rather, we see that we're not to forget God's protection for a godly life. And we read there in verse 9 that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And we thought about false teachers and false teaching that is prevalent even today, and how God is able to protect and rescue out of the temptations and the trials, even of false teaching. He is able to do that. And now we come to chapter 3, and we're going to be looking here at the motivation for living a godly life, never forgetting God's motivation. Now, that's God's motivation for us. Obviously, He needs no motivation for living a godly life. He is God. He is perfectly godly. But begin at the start of chapter 3, and we'll find two more times to begin with that Peter reminds them and us that he wants to remind them and us. And then we'll go on to read the rest of the chapter. Verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Never forget God's motivation for us for a godly life. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Notice that there in verse 11. Verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness?" And in verse 3 of chapter 1, we saw that concept of a godly life. We followed that concept through the epistle. And now as he comes down to the end, he gives us that challenge. With these realities that I'm presenting to you, how should that affect your life? What kind of person should you be? What kind of life should you live? How should this affect you? How should you be motivated as a result of knowing these truths. And we're going to look at four of those tonight. But first, I just want you to very quickly look back through this section, beginning with verse 11, and notice some of the characteristics of a godly life. Just some of the characteristics that he lists here in this section as he closes out his epistle. First of all, in verse 11, godly lives are characterized by separation to God. Notice that there in verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? Holy conduct. Back when we went through 1 Peter, there in the first chapter in the 15th verse, we were challenged there by the Spirit of God through Peter's pen that as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. A holy life because the one who has called us is holy. And we find here that a godly life is a life that is separated from sin, from the world, and it's separated to God. We could say a lot more about that, but we're going to move on. That's not the focus of our time tonight. We just want to be reminded what it is that Peter's speaking of when he talks about living a godly life. He's talking about living a life that is separated to God, dedicated to Him. And then there also in verse 11, it's a life that's characterized by reverence toward God. Because that's really the thought there of that word godliness that we've been thinking of. A life that is lived in a particular way because of a recognition in the mind and heart of the one who is living, a recognition of who God is, what He is like, what His heart is, what His character is, what He's communicated to us, what He's revealed to us about Himself and about our future. Godliness. And then we find in verses 12, 13, and 14 that a godly life should be characterized by an anticipation of God. Verse 12 begins out with that thought of looking for. We go down to verse 13, we find the same word in the Greek. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for. And then in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to. Again, the same word in the Greek. The thought of being one who is anticipating something that's in the future. We're living a godly life now because of what we're looking forward to in the future. And we'll consider that some more as we go through this passage. We also see in verse 14 that a godly life, as Peter is speaking of it here, challenging us to live that godly life, it's a life that's characterized by diligence for God. Diligence for God. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent. Strive, endeavor. Now, we know that we do this not in our own strength, but rather in the strength that God works through us. The very power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the power that He is seeking to work through the life of the believer who will yield to Him. And we're to, in that strength, be diligent for God that we may be found of Him in peace and purity. In peace and purity. Verse 17, we see that this is also a life that should be characterized by stability about God. Verse 17 speaks there of our steadfastness. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, your own stability in your understanding of God. He spoke of the same stability back in chapter 1, the 12th verse. We read it tonight. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established, steadfast in this present truth. And the life of godliness, for which we have the provision, everything we need for life and godliness, God's communication of His own word, God's protection from false teachers, knowing how to deliver the godly, those who were living those godly lives out of temptation, we find that we are to be established, stable, not moved about by every wind of doctrine, but stable and steadfast, firm in our understanding of God. And then also it's a life that we find in verse 18 that should be characterized by growth in God. Because he tells them there, as he closes out his epistle, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A life that is growing in God, separated to God, reverent toward God, anticipating God, being diligent for God to peace and purity, stable about God, and growing in God. And we find there, going back to verse 11, again, we're quickly looking at these are not our main points, but we want to get that background, that understanding. What kind of life is it? And here comes the motivation. Here's the common thread in these four truths we're going to look at tonight. We see it there in verse 11. No, we don't either. We see it in verse 4. We see it in verse 4. Notice there. Where is the promise of His coming? His coming. That's the common thread that we find through this whole chapter. The focus is on the coming of the Lord Jesus, the parousia in the Greek, the arrival and the presence with of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find as we study the Scripture, the Old Testament looking forward and the New Testament looking forward from a different angle, we find that the Lord Jesus is coming, first of all, for His saints, to the catching away of His saints, the catching up of the believers in the Lord Jesus, that we might be with Him. And then after that time of tribulation and great tribulation upon this earth, He is coming back. He is returning with His saints to set up His kingdom here upon this earth. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, we find Satan being loosed from that abyss where he has been chained for those 1,000 years. And we find him very quickly raising up a human army that will rebel against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we find the Lord Jesus destroying them. And then we find what we'll see here later in this chapter. We've already read that destruction of this earth and the making of a new heaven and a new earth. All this encompassed by that little two-word phrase, His coming. And that's really the bottom line of the motivation of these four truths that Peter is laying out. Remember, he knows he's going to die soon. He said, I'm getting ready to lay off this tent. He probably was thinking, this is the last thing I'm going to be able to tell them. This is the last opportunity. I'm going to write this letter. And I'm sure he hoped they would hang on to the letter and for surely hang on in their minds and hearts the truths of this letter. But here we are 2,000 years later, and what are we doing? We're reading the same letter. And again, he's giving us this challenge. These four truths that should motivate us to not only live a godly life, but brothers and sisters, consistently live a godly life. Peter desired that there would be a consistency. So let's look very quickly at these four truths that we find here. Again, all drawn together by the thread of His coming. Each one giving us a different emphasis on living that life of godliness that we very quickly saw described. First of all, in verses 3 through 7, we find the assurance of His coming. Because here we find out that His coming was going to be denied. Peter says it there, knowing this first, here's where I'm going to start, that scoffers will come in the last days. And we know that as we live in this time in which we are having our existence on the earth, we're convinced that we're in the last days. Exactly when those days started, we're not sure. They could have started at the time Peter was writing this. But we know from what he's already written in chapter 2 that false teachers were abounding. And of course, we know that they abound today. But we find that there are going to be those who are going to scoff, who are going to mock the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was a report from a poll from the Pew Research Center, the Pew Research Center for the People, and jointly surveyed by the Press/Smithsonian Magazine. And they were released just recently, the end of June of this year. So very fresh, only a couple of weeks old. And it lists a number of categories in which Americans voiced their opinions. And there was just a 3% margin of error either way. Now here's just a few of the things that people expected to happen by the year 2050. 71% of Americans believe that cancer will be cured by 2050. 89% of Americans believe that a woman will be elected president of the United States by the year 2050. 61% say almost no one will send letters by the year 2050. And 41% of Americans say that Jesus Christ will return by the year 2050. Now, 46% of Americans said that's ridiculous that he would return then, which probably translates into they don't believe he's coming at all. They would be in the scoffing category, as many others were. So we find here this 41%, that may even be higher than you would have expected. In fact, the secularists and the European newspapers took notice of this, and cyberspace right now is full of sarcastic comments, with some United Kingdom publications outright mocking America for its, quote, puritanical, fundamentalist, end quote, Christian history. Mocking. And there'll be people that will mock that truth that he is coming. Their argument is this. Now, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus of Nazareth supposedly claimed that he was coming back. Where is he? Where is that promised coming? Why hasn't he come back yet? They would say that intervention from without is foolish. Unless, of course, you consider aliens. And that's very sensible indeed, right? To believe that an alien might come in, but to think that God would intervene, that's pure foolishness. How could anybody believe such a crazy thing? But Peter says that's going to happen, and we know that it's happening today in our own country, and even more so in some places around the world. But we find his coming defended. Because Peter says, you know what? Their ignorance is purposeful. They have purposefully chosen to ignore reality. For one thing, the very creation that God intervened in the fact that he is the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He is the one who spoke it into existence and then separated the waters and made the dry land out of that. He's the one who did that. And then he's the one, Peter makes very clear here, as we find in verse 6, and we saw also back in his first letter, he emphasized that God intervened in sending the flood, the worldwide flood, which destroyed the world that was at that time. And he says, but he doesn't say it, but there's evidence in just about every culture, worldwide flood stories, and also in archaeology, geology, there is evidence of that worldwide flood, but they deny that. They purposefully ignore the evidence that they might mock the fact that Jesus Christ has said that he's coming back. And the same God who spoke the worlds into existence, who holds them, sustaining them by the very word of His power, the one who spoke and destroyed the earth that was then by that flood. He's the same one who we read is holding in reserve this world for another judgment, not by water. We have the symbol of the rainbow, that evidence of His covenant with Noah that we recently looked at on a Wednesday night, to remind us that no, He will never again destroy the world by flood, but fire is what is going to be used the next time. And God is faithful. Paul told the Corinthians that in chapter 1 and verse 9 of his first letter, God is faithful. He told the Thessalonians, the Lord is faithful. And the motivation here is that we are assured that He is coming back. It will happen. He is coming to judge. Do you want to be ashamed at His coming? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, John writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." In chapter 4 and verse 17 of John's first epistle, he said, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world." And the fact that we are assured that He is coming back, no matter what anybody else may say, no matter what your professor in college may say, no matter what the talking heads of the media may say, no matter what the politicians may say, or those in your workplace, or those even who stand in pulpits around our nation or around the world, no matter what they say, He is coming back. And we have the assurance of His coming. And that should motivate us to consistently live a life of godliness because we know He's coming. And we don't want to be ashamed at His coming. The second aspect of His coming, the second truth about His coming that should motivate us to live a life of godliness is the timing of His coming. Look again at verses 8 and 9. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, when they make those accusations, when they mock and scoff, you know, the reality is that it has been a long time in human reckoning. But from the perspective of God, and we looked this morning a little bit at time, and we mentioned this verse here particularly, but we know that from the perspective of God, these 2,000 years, 1,000 years for God can be easily, from the eternal perspective, compressed into 2 days, as 2 days can be easily expanded into 2,000 years. He has a totally different perspective on time than we do. God is not bound by time. He doesn't react to time like we do. We react to a lengthy wait with impatience and uncertainty and sometimes anxiety and even depression. But God doesn't respond to 2,000 years like that. You know, God's got a reason, doesn't He? It's very clear here in this passage. Very clear the reason that His coming has not yet occurred. It's not slackness. It's not slowness. It's not tardiness. It's not that there's a holdup on the building of that those dwelling places for us, and as soon as that gets done, He's going to come and He wishes those workmen would get to it. No, that's not it, obviously. Not at all. Rather, it's patience. It's long-suffering. Because we read here that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to that place in their own lives where they recognize their own sin before Him, That they recognize their own doom before Him, their own hopelessness before Him, and they change their minds about who they are before God, and they change their minds about any hope of having forgiveness and a relationship with God and a home with God. And they turn to Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they turn to Him in repentance. Oh, that's God's desire. Back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, we read this in chapter 18. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Ezekiel prophesied before the cross. Ezekiel prophesied under the law. And truly, if there could have been that one who could perfectly keep the statutes of God, then he could be forgiven. But there's none that is righteous. No, not one. And how thankful we are that God's heart, that he does not have pleasure in the wicked dying, but he wants the wicked to turn from our ways and live. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this to Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And there's the hope. There's the hope that we have, the confident expectation, because of Jesus Christ, God, who became man. The mediator who has brought us to God. When we come to Him by faith, believing that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And now we have that motivation. The timing of His coming, our motivation is this, that God's heart is for everybody in your family to repent and be saved. God's heart is for everyone in your neighborhood to turn and be forgiven. God's heart for everyone in your workplace, for everyone in your circle of acquaintances, for everyone in all the earth, in the uttermost parts of the earth. God's heart is that everyone would repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And that is our motivation, to live a godly life. Because godliness in my life, godliness in your life, that kind of life that is characterized by those things we saw in this chapter, that kind of life is going to have an impact on people around you and around me, because it's different to live a separated life. It's a different life. To live a life that's directed by reverence toward God and submission toward Him, that's a life that's different. And we can go through that list of characteristics, and that's a life that's different, and that's a life that makes an impact, and that's a life that causes people to listen and to ask us, as we read in 1 Peter, for a reason, for the hope that's in us. What a motivation. Oh, the essential nature of a godly life for evangelism. And then in verses 10 through 12, there's another motivation related to His coming, and it's the intensity of His coming. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will burn, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." the intensity of His coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Isaiah said that the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. He went on to say later in his prophecy, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Jeremiah described it like this, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood." Joel said, "The Lord gives voice before His army. For His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Amos asked the question, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Zephaniah said, "The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." And Peter, on that day of Pentecost, in that great sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, said, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." It's a day that we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, this coming as a thief in the night, when they're saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. Sudden and unexpected. The heavens passing away with great noise, an explosion as it were. The elements, all that this earth is made of, all that this universe is made of, melting away with fervent heat. All the earth and everything in it, all the works of the earth being burned up. All those material possessions worked so hard for. All those monuments that have been set up to memorialize great men and women. All of the towering skyscrapers and the beautiful gardens and the collections and the trophies and the plaques and the awards and the souvenirs. All of those things burned up. I remember Rob Lindstedt from Kansas speaking at a workers' conference, and he was speaking on the second coming. And he told about going into a friend of his who was pretty high in the business world. And he had a new desk. And he said, Rob said, it was a beautiful desk. He said, it was a big desk. It was a beautiful wood. And he said his friend was sitting behind it just kind of rubbing it and talking about his desk. And Rob said, you know, this thing is really going to burn well. It's going to burn up. It's all eventually going to burn up. It's so intense that everything will disintegrate. And Peter says, so then, how should that affect the way that I choose to live my life? Since everything here is temporary, what a motivation to live a life of godliness so that I can impact lives for eternity and I can store up treasures in heaven, something that will last, something that won't be burned up. What a motivation to live a life of godliness. And as we close, we'll just touch briefly on verses 13 to 18. The motivation of the result of His coming. New heavens and a new earth, we find, are coming. Look there in verse 13. We'll focus on that. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise," there's that promise again, "looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Righteousness doesn't just enter in. Righteousness isn't just found in a corner here, a pocket there, an area around the corner. But righteousness dwells there. And in Revelation 21, John looks there in that vision and he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And we're familiar with that description that our human ears and eyes and minds can take in to some degree. That little hem of the garment as it were, of what that place is going to be like. A place where there's no room for anything that is not right in the eyes of God. That's where we're headed. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For all of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus and received Him as Savior, we are looking forward to, Peter says. We're with excitement, we're anticipating. As the Lord Jesus there in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, the one that we're to look unto, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And Peter would say, you're looking forward to that new heaven and new earth. And because of that, you can endure down here. You can live a life of godliness. Even when there is opposition to that. Even when you are going upstream. Even when the way that you live your life is at odds with the way that most of our culture is living. Motivation. To live consistently godly lives now. Because of the assurance of His coming. Because of the timing of His coming. The intensity of His coming. And the result of His coming. He will be here. We will stand before Him. We'll bow before Him. As the song goes, maybe we'll be prostrate before Him. But we'll be before Him and we'll see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself or herself purifies him or herself even as He is pure. As we close out this little book of 2 Peter, I trust that we will remember the things that meant so much to Peter, that he wanted them to remember, he wanted us to remember, and the Spirit of God desires for us to remember concerning living a life of godliness. God has made the provision. God has given us the communication. God has promised protection. And God has given us great motivation, the coming of His Son. Might we look forward to that? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the promise of His coming. Father, thank You for giving us that promise in Your Word. The Lord Jesus said, if I go, prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Father, we look forward to Him coming back. To take us to be with Himself. And Father, we look forward to coming back with Him and seeing Him set up His kingdom. Father, He is the rightful ruler. And Father, we long to see Him take His place. And Father, to judge wickedness. But Lord, help us. Help us during this time upon the earth, this interim time. Father, might we be motivated. Lord, might we be motivated to live lives of godliness. Father, not empowered in our own strength, but rather empowered by Your Holy Spirit whom You've sent to live within us. Thank You for Him. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the encouragement of Your people. Thank You for these saints here tonight. Lord, we commit one another to You and pray if there be any here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus, that their hearts will be convicted, knowing the judgment that lies ahead. We thank You that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus, Your Son and our Savior. Amen. May the Lord bless you and encourage you as you live a godly life this week.